Something's going on. I don't know if you're aware of this. Maybe you've heard about the Army Reserve declaring evangelical Christians, Roman Catholics, and Orthodox Jews as part of their terrorist list. They're linking them in with the KKK and the neo-Nazis and so on. I don't know if you heard about this. Okay, some of you have. Now, this is a pretty big deal, and this is articles from WND. By the way, which also is declared a terrorist news organization. But let me just read you a little bit of what it says here. This was published yesterday. Members of Congress have expressed astonishment that the U.S. Army Reserve would use a training brief that slams Catholics, evangelical Christians, and others, including Orthodox Jews, and are demanding the practice come to a halt now. Our nation needs to have an honest conversation about religious extremism and what we can do to avoid religious violence. However, labeling these major world religions as extremists is wrong and hurtful, said a letter by Representative Doug Lamborn, Republican Colorado, that was signed by dozens of other members, and some of the names I recognize, some of the names, Michelle Bachmann and others that are on there. We call you to rescind this briefing and set the record straight on the Army's view on these faith groups by providing a balanced briefing on religious extremism, the letter said. Now, they will probably rescind it because the pressure is horrendous right now in the Army to change. Now, there's, to be fair to the Army, things like this will get out and somebody signs for it, and then the next thing you know, it's being, this happened at Disneyland. I saw it, an organization like the Army, I'm sure these kind of things slip through. Well, it was really exposed by somebody that was being trained as an evangelical Christian, and he asked, you know, first of all, he told the trainer, I'm really disappointed you're sharing this. You're lumping us with the KKK and the radical Muslims like Al-Qaeda and Hamas. He linked them together. And so he wanted a copy of it, and he sent it to his congressman, and then that's when it went viral among the congressmen. They were really upset about it, so it's being dealt with right now. Now, why did I even bring this up if it's being dealt with? The point is that it even made it out there. The point is that it was in progress. It made it under the radar. I'm sure if there were some leaders there in the Army that was aware that it was going on, they would have put a stop to it. But the point is that it's happening, and so we need to be prepared. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God, not just have sort of a surfacey. Many Christians just have a surface understanding of the Word of God. One of the reasons why I teach the way I do, I don't want to talk down to anybody. I just want to lift everybody up too many preachers are talking down to their congregation. What I mean by that talking down is they're so worried about losing members that they leave out the meat of the Word. And maybe they teach the same subject every single week. You know, they have, and there's nothing wrong with sharing the gospel and getting people saved. That's important. But we need to know the Word, and we need to really know what the Word says. And not, it's, a lot of these folks out there that are attacking the Bible know the Word better than most Christians. And so they know how to dance around the Scriptures and perhaps convince those who just don't know, they don't really know a lot. Oh, yeah, he was a Muslim. Oh, the guy that, the trainer? No, I don't know. I really don't want to answer that because I don't know. I'm just sharing with you what came out. The fact is that we're even talking about it, it to me is concerning. And in our Revelation class, I gave out an article to the folks that was written by, once again, the Army Major Colonel, I think it was a Major. Do you remember, Bill? Was he a Colonel or a Major? I don't. A lieutenant colonel, and basically, now, it wasn't quite as ridiculous as this that I just read to you. I mean, really, declaring evangelical, that might as well be most of United States of America, Catholics, evangelicals, and Orthodox Jews. Anyway, at least 30%, 35% of the Americans. Catholics make up a large percentage of our country, so they were right there in the middle. So, Lieutenant Colonel, basically, it was a more, it seemed more educational in the way he presented, more of an academic exercise to how do these folks think, these evangelical Christians that believe in the premillennial view of the coming of Jesus Christ, and are they a danger to world peace, and that they have influence, undue influence. And he gave a couple of examples, like Ronald Reagan, for example, President Reagan calling the Russia an evil empire, and having a strong biblical basis for that. Ezekiel, he believed Ezekiel 38:39 was on the horizon, so he was pretty brave in going out there and doing what he did. Well, it turned out for good, right? That he had tear down, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Well, he was doing it with a biblical base behind him, and I'm sure that gave him confidence, but this scares leaders that aren't given to this persuasion. And he zeroed in specifically on premillennial believers such as us, where we believe that Jesus will come back before the 1,000 years to reign, and we're not to get tied in too tightly to governments in this world. Of course, we're to support the form of government that best fits our view of Scripture, and that of course is the country that we live in. That there be checks and balances, because we're sinners, right? So we're checking each other, and that's why we have the legislative, judicial, and executive, so that they keep each other in check. Well, it seems as though now the courts have superseded that and are taking activist judges rather than interpreting the Constitution or taking liberties to look at it as a living organism, as they say it, that's evolving. And it's sort of sad as we watch this take place right before our very eyes, getting involved in legislating morals and that kind of thing, when they're not the legislature. That's for the legislature, that reflects the will of the people. And as long as our culture and society is a Christian base, then the legislative will reflect the values of that culture. And I don't believe that our Christian base is totally destroyed, but it's happening right before our very eyes. We still have the memory, at least the Christian memory, but it's so vague, the Christian memory. What I mean by memory, folks will say, well, that's right and this is wrong, and based on what I remember, not based on, they can't take you to the Bible and show you why it's right and wrong. And that's my parents' generation. My parents' generation pretty much knew that was right and this is wrong, because their parents told them so based on the Bible, and the Bible was really the focus. Like my grandmother's generation and her family, the pioneers out there in the Midwest, the Little House on the Prairie folks, they really believed the Scriptures. They really hung their confidence in what the Bible says. Well, over the years, and with the advent of Darwinianism and the socialism that took over Europe, doesn't matter, Europe, including Russia, it doesn't matter whether it's right or left, it's still socialism, and it's a whole new way of looking at how to govern, and the whole idea of socialism was to do it apart from the Bible, however, using the Bible to prove their position that we need to share everything that we have. The only problem with that, when they quote out of Acts chapter 2, they shared that which they had in common. That's communism, not communism. Communism is they shared freely out of their hearts. They gave freely from their excess. They gave freely. They shared what they had in common. They weren't forced to give by some agency over here. There's a huge difference with that. And so the Bible, they use the Bible to support communism or socialism in its various forms and colors. But the point is that we should support that form of government, which is in line with the teaching of Scripture, until Jesus comes to establish his dictatorial benevolent loveship, if you will. Because it will be his government will be more autocratic, based on really a monarchy. He'll come in and he will implement justice, true justice, with true love, and they'll work hand in hand. And I think what he's teaching us through the different forms of government that we are trying to do the world, regardless of where in the world it is, he's trying to demonstrate to us that we cannot do it apart from him. Isn't that the bottom line? And you know, we've just finished studying the millennium in the Revelation class in the Bible college, And what we learned in that class is that even during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, even after he reigns for 1,000 years with a law going out from Jerusalem into all the world, even after that, after 1,000 years, and him making the environment as good as you can make it, it won't be perfect. Yes, there'll still be sin, but things will be the way we want it, ideally, today. The ideologues, as they say, that want what they want today, he's going to give it to them during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they're still going to rebel after 1,000 years. Why? Because it really has issues to do with the heart. That's what it boils down to. The Sermon on the Mount, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7 is to teach us that the issue has to do with the heart, not the outward. You can make the outward part, you can make the environment perfect. You can make it you give you all the money that you need or want, for that matter. And that's what we're going to see in the millennium. And yet it won't be enough. Won't be enough. And so now, in the meantime, the best form of the government is, until Jesus comes, is a constitutional democratic government. And you allow the people to put into office that represent their views. And that's as only as good as the people's worldview. And if the worldview of the people, or the majority of the people, is that based on the Bible, then you will put into office those leaders that reflect that view. As soon as the culture or the society loses the essence of this foundation, then they won't know who to put into office, and that's where we are today. We still have a glimmer of hope because the Bible is still there, even though our young ones really don't know. They don't know Moses from Noah. They probably never heard of Abraham. But it's still, that's where they came from. That's the basis. But that is changing very quickly. And as I opened up this morning, not this morning, it seems like I'm still in the morning time. But as I opened up sharing with you about what's going on in this recent case, things are changing, and I think it's rather significant. Now, there's coming a time where the rapture will take place, and all the true believers, the salt that is now here in the world, especially in the United States, which is really the last bastion of Christianity, I mean, in the world, really. Now, maybe China's competing with us, by the way. The underground church over there is huge, 70 million or so, it's estimated, Chinese believers, Christians. And so they're probably more Christians in China than they're over here. But they can't worship like this freely as we do, the underground, the house church, they call it, because they aren't using the government-approved Bible. By the way, that's where we seem to be headed. The government may be telling us what we can or cannot say, especially with the ruling that's going to be coming up here in June about homosexuality. They may make us tear Romans chapter 1 out of the Bible, because Romans 1 is very clear about, the wording there is very clear, and we may be told, who knows, we could be told one day that we cannot teach that. It would be considered hate speech, and if they could prove that you're teaching out of that, then you are actually breaking the law. We're not there yet, but the way things are moving, that could be. Now, we're in Genesis chapter 48, and last week we left off with the family of Jacob moving to Egypt due to a severe famine in Canaan. And of course, they're leaving the land of promise. We've been talking about the land of promise. Now, tonight, I may talk about tonight is just the land of promise. I'm going to tell you why. This is the last time that we will see this emphasis by God in the book of Genesis, in chapter 48, the first few verses here. So I want to be out of here by 7:30, because if I get going, my goal originally was to do 48, 49, but God has laid on my heart this message, and I really want to share it with you tonight, especially in light of knowing God's Word. Now, we need to know God's Word, and a lot of us don't even know what heaven is. I mean, we have this vague fuzzball kind of idea of what heaven is. We think it's somewhere out there in the universe, or somewhere in a big, somewhere, you know. But we tend to not think of it as literal. So I want to, literal in the sense that it's here on planet Earth, We don't think of it that way. We think that God's just going to throw this all away and take us somewhere out in the universe, in a big black hole somewhere. But Joseph, if you recall, had told his brothers that not to be fearful or anxious about what had just transpired as they discovered that Joseph was, in fact, their brother that they thought was long dead or sold away somewhere into slavery, and they just thought they lost total track of him. And he encouraged them, and as they shed tears together in Genesis 45, verse 7, "And God sent me," he encouraged them by saying, "God sent me before you, ahead of you, to preserve a posterity," or that is, preserve future generations through us, for you, in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so, instead of them, them dying off in the land of Canaan due to starvation, or maybe splitting up and the family losing touch with one another, he kept them all together. And all 70 of Jacob's family moved into Goshen. And I think I've got a map of that here. Oh, wrong side. Over here. Now, here, did you see that? Isn't that cool, the way that happened? Oh, yeah, look at that. That, you recognize the Red Sea there? Yeah. And Moses, if you just get to perspective here, this is Israel here. There's the Sea of Galilee. There's the Dead Sea. And then this is what they call the Sinai Peninsula. And there's the Gulf of Aqaba. And they probably crossed right there, although that's contrary to the traditional view. But here's the Gulf of Suez. And here is Egypt. Now, Egypt has always included what we call the Sinai Peninsula, from here to here. This whole area is in history has been Egypt. Egypt also includes, well, Egypt basically has been known as the Nile. See that river there? Right there, there's a lake. That has been historically been called Egypt because that's where the people lived. They lived right along the Egyptian River. Then the Nile Delta, which is the Nile River breaks up into a number of streams that feed into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Goshen is a land in which the 70 ended up in, and it wasn't a lot of Egyptians living there. The Egyptians lived more upstream, and Pharaoh pretty much wanted it that way. You know, we'll give him some good land, just don't keep him away from us. He was very diplomatic. Remember, we talked about how diplomatic the Pharaoh was, and to Joseph. But they came from Beersheba, which is right here, and then they traveled right over here, Jacob and the clan, and they settled down right in this region, and grew. It's sort of like they were planted in the womb. there in the Alexandria in the Nile Delta, and they grew from 70 over the next 400 years to easily 2.5 million. Easily, that's very conservative, but 2.5 million. And so that's our background here. Now, when they came over here, Jacob was 130 years old, and as we come into chapter 48. He's toward the end of his life at around age 147. Now, it came to pass, verse 1, Genesis 48, verse 1. Now, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." So, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Jacob strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me." Now, it's important for you to understand that this is an event that has already taken place in the past. And Jacob is now sharing that which is most important to him. Now, think about yourself. You're on your deathbed. Your children are coming in. And you know that you don't have much time left. And wouldn't it seem to you that you would want to share that which is most important on your heart with them? And that's what Jacob is doing here. And so now he's sharing with Joseph. And by the way, he is going to be sharing with all of his sons. Chapter 49, he has them gather all around, all 12, and he blesses each one of them. I don't know that we'll get to that today. But he begins now to tell Joseph, and Joseph probably already knew this. I'm sure he did. But he's repeating now the promise. Now, having said that, he's repeating. It doesn't hurt to have repetition, to hear it over and over again if it's right from the Word. If it's the Word of God, it's like Isaiah, God said through Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept. The people got tired of that. They wanted to hear something new. They wanted to hear something clever, something eloquent, something to make them laugh and so on. And they were tired of hearing the same thing, line upon line, precept upon precept. And it angered God. And so God spoke through Isaiah to tell the people, so you don't want to hear line upon line or precept upon precept, do you? Well, because of that, I'm going to send you a people with a language you do not understand. And then they will come in, he's referring to the Assyrians, and they will come in and they will take over and take you into a different land, and then you will be in a land where you don't understand the language. And the point being there that he wants us to hear the repetition. He wants to hear it over and over again. Now, we have heard the message of the gospel probably most of our lives if you grew up in the church, and you've heard it so many times that you know it pretty well. You know that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, that he went to the cross, and the purpose of him going to the cross was to die for it, to shed his blood, that our sins might be washed away clean. And we then in turn, as we believe in that, and we hang our confidence on what he did for us, and we believe that he rose from the dead, Romans 10, 9 and 10, then we are saved. And we do know that most, if you're raised, especially if you're raised in the Baptist church, you had a call forward every week, so you heard it every week. Now, I'm not talking about that so much. I'm talking about knowing the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept, and so on and so forth. How well do Christians know their Bibles? Now, Satan is clever enough to dumb down the church and then send along his henchmen to tweak the message in such a way that they will believe the lie that's in their tweak. They will spin it, and just like this army training manual that went out, and they were teaching their those that were entering into the army some lies. One of them caught it and went forward and says, I object to what you're doing here. Because he understood what was happening. But how many of us are going to be able to, when the lie is presented to the world, how many of us are going to be able to stand up and share with those around us that they should not believe this lie that is being perpetrated and brought up upon the world? Now, it's my prayer and my belief that we won't be here when that lie is presented. I don't think we'll be here. The lie, what is the lie? The lie is to believe that somebody else is God rather than the true God who created us. So whatever form that may come in, whether it be UFO related, I don't know. It might be somebody who's being groomed right now that has the ability to communicate his agenda, and the world will believe him. He'll have to somehow back up his words with proof to the world that he is who he is. There's a current move going on right now within the Christian community that's buying off onto the UFO thing, and the Roman Catholic Church behind this alien encounter that is on the horizon. I don't know if you've heard about it, but you can expect to hear about it. It's coming, and it's becoming popular. That the Pope is going to introduce to the world aliens, that extraterrestrials, that have the answers for us. And so it gets a little bit out there, okay, way out there on, as some might say, on the fringe, to believe this stuff. But it's possible. I don't want to rule. We need to think outside the box, right? And it's possible that could happen. I tend to lean more in the direction of someone like a President Obama, who is, even as he stumbles along, he seems to continue to win the people over to his side. How he was elected a second term, I don't understand. With all the promises that he made in the first 4 years, it never came to pass, and things really haven't gotten better. The stock market went up a little bit, but you can't go by that. So the question is, you know, who is this guy, and how is he going to present this lie, and how is he going to convince the people that he's the real thing? And we learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he will use a supernatural power to convince people that he's the real thing. And that's why I don't discount the UFO thing or extraterrestrial. I don't discount that. And it doesn't contradict Scripture, because we know about the Nephilim. We know the Nephilim are real. They're the result of the interaction of angels and humans. We don't know how it happened. We don't know if it was just a laboratory kind of manipulation. The angels are smart enough to do that. But it doesn't matter. It's real. We know the Nephilim were real. And the rabbis and the Judaism believed it to be real. Early church fathers believed it to be real until Augustine. And he was sort of embarrassed around 400 AD. He was embarrassed by the whole idea of these half creatures, half human, half animal. And so, like the centaur, you know, and those kind of things, the Greek gods, and so it was an embarrassment. So he sort of discounted the whole idea of the Nephilim and looked at it as an allegory. But when we talk about these kind of things, we talk about what does the Bible have to say about this? Not too many Christians really know. They don't know how to combat it. They don't know how to use the Scriptures to help them. And that's what we're going to do tonight in the 25 minutes we have left. What I want to do is show you the big picture of Genesis and what is most important on Jacob's heart at this point. Now remember, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are sort of separate unto themselves, a separate section that we don't want to really focus on, but we really want to look on chapters 12 to 50. And there, the main focus are on three guys, are they not? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And of course, Joseph. Joseph is a key player in there, but it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the three key players. And there's this repetition that we see that's coming from God to these three key guys that has to do with this little piece of land. And what we need to understand is this is land that is being discussed as we begin to focus on now in these verses is very real, just as real as you sitting there in that pew. The land that God is speaking of is a literal piece of land. It's not a symbol. And Abraham went to that land, right? And when he got there to Shechem, he built an altar and praised God and offered thanks to God that he got him to that little piece of land. And the whole issue became that piece of land. And remember when Abraham and Lot separated, it was over the land issue, and we're gonna get into that. So let's look at this now, and so Jacob, Israel, strengthened himself in the bed. Verse 3 of Genesis 48:3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, the land that He promised us, and He blessed me, and He said to me, now here it is. Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as a temporary possession. Is that what that says? As an everlasting possession. Now, I ask you a question. In the Hebrew, what does everlasting mean? How can I find anything in that word other than the word forever? And I'm going to have to come up with some reason. If I really don't believe it's forever, I'm going to have to spin some kind of meaning to that word or do something to offset what that meaning, that word everlasting means. So, just so you know, 70% of Christendom rejects the teaching that this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants is everlasting. They reject it. Now, do you know why? Most Christians don't know why. And this is what Satan is going to use against them to convince them that the Jews are out of line and they need to be disciplined and taken care of in the same way Hitler tried to take care of them. In other words, annihilate them, get rid of them, they're the problem. The Inquisition tried to get rid of the Jews. Spain and Portugal, they tried to get rid of the Jews through their Inquisitions. The Russians tried to get rid of the Jews through their pogroms. And you can just follow this trail of so-called Christian countries and nations that were basically Christian that went after the Jews, and they didn't have a leg to stand on. Except that they believed, guess who? The father of theology for Christendom, which is St. Augustine, who convinced the church that Bible prophecy is allegory. All the other scriptures are not allegory, but Bible prophecy is allegory. And therefore, only the experts can really understand what prophecy means. And that's why prophecy is one of those subjects that is avoided within the church. They stay away from it because it's too complicated, when it's not complicated. Now, we just read Jacob. Joseph's coming in. He's dying. He's saying, hey, God appeared to me, and he told me that he's going to multiply us, and he's going to give us this land for a temporary possession. No! Everlasting possession. He's going to give us this land. That's what he told us. And one of Jacob's requests, by the way, is that you make sure you take me back to the land and bury me in that land. Okay, now this is line upon line, precept upon precept. I'm repeating to you what you probably already heard, but we're going to emphasize it because this is our last time on this, because this is the last time it comes up in the book of Genesis. Verse 4, he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful, and I will multiply you. In other words, I will make you into a great nation, and I will make you of you a multitude of people, and give this land that you are in. Remember, when he appeared to him, he was in Luz, or today in the West Bank. I will give you this land after you as an everlasting possession. Now, I've been accused, because I taught in San Pedro, a class on Obadiah. It was an 8-week course to a bunch of folks, and it was recorded. And it was played out in the Southeast Asia area, Indonesia. And somebody got a hold of it and complained. I guess maybe a Muslim or somebody got a hold of it. And they accused me of teaching ethnic cleansing, because I was teaching that the land today belongs to the Jews, especially the West Bank, because God said so. And, you know, most Christians wouldn't understand that. Why are you teaching that the land belongs to the Jews? The Bible doesn't teach that. And yet it says it over and over again. But no, you can't read the Bible that way. It's an allegory, Bill O'Reilly says. It's an allegory. What we need to do is be pragmatic. Have you heard that? We need to be pragmatic, and we need to deal with it, the issues as they are today. We got a problem there, and this is how we're going to solve the problem. And we're going to take the land that God had promised the Jews, and we're going to give over half of it to the Palestinians, and then the Jews can have whatever's left over. So, this debate over the land promise, what the liberals have done, for the lack of a better use of the word liberal, is they've redefined heaven. And they redefined heaven to mean the pie in sky idea, somewhere out there in the universe. And the promises here that are made to Abraham concerning the land really is a metaphor. Are you ready? Did you hear that? It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for heaven. And most of the Christian community will be open to that. They'll be open to that teaching. I want to walk you through some scriptures right now to show you that what God meant was literal, and not only did it apply back then, but it applies even to this day, and it applies even into the future until Messiah comes. And yet, yes, even on for another 1,000 years, while Messiah is reigning here on the earth in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem that's there today, in a different form. It'll be the topical, it'll be, the topography will be different. After Armageddon, it's all going to be changed, but it's still in that area today. It's in that land. Now, this is for next week. Now, is the everlasting promised land, not temporary, but is the everlasting promised land that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, is it literally on planet Earth, or is it symbolic of heaven? Don't answer. Don't answer too quickly. This is not as simple as you may think, because we're going to go into the New Testament, we're going to look at it, and we're going to look in the book of Hebrews. So that's our question. We want to find out, is the everlasting promised land literally on planet Earth? Is that where the promised land is? Or is it symbolic of heaven? The liberals will jump immediately to the second part and say, well, it's symbolic of heaven. Because after all, and here's their argument, the Jews rejected Christ, therefore they gave up their right to the land. And the offer that God made to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is no more. They gave up their right. And the church, the promise of the land, is abrogated to the church, and it's symbolic of heaven. And most of you, when you grew up in your church, that's pretty much the way the pastor thinks. Most churches, not all churches, but most churches teach that heaven does not have anything to do with this world or of this earth, but it's somewhere else. Now, the book of Hebrews is used to support their view that heaven is not of this world, heaven's somewhere else, this planet is going to be replaced, totally replaced, taken out. Now, I'm going to demonstrate to you that both are correct. Both are correct. Let's go back to the question again. Is the everlasting promised land literally on planet Earth, or is it symbolic of heaven? I'm going to suggest to you tonight, and it's for you to check me out on this, that both are true. Both are true. How? Let's go to the book of Hebrews and examine this. Oops, I'm going the wrong way. First of all, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. And you might go there in your Bibles. You may want to underline this section, because this is important. These passages that I'm going to show you, if somebody is good, if somebody who knows the Bible better than you, and they're given to another position, they're given to believe Israel doesn't have a right to the land, they can run circles around you and have you convinced that the land promised to Israel is not everlasting. And here's the first scripture I want to show you to demonstrate to them that it is everlasting and the promise still stands. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. To what place? Real easy, simple. He was called to leave Ur to go where? And you can say it any way you want. To the land God would show you. And what was that land known by at that time? What was it called? Canaan. So there was a literal place called Canaan. He was going to that land. The literal land of Canaan. Now, the next verse is Hebrews 11, 8b through 9a. And he, Abraham, went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going, but he left. And verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Okay, so now we see the emphasis there on underlined land of promise. That's the land that God told him to go to. First thing he did when he arrived in Shechem, Genesis 12, verse 7, he built an altar and thanked God for getting him there safely. And then shortly after that, where did he go? He left the land of promise and he went into Egypt, didn't he? And then when he had a little few problems over there, he came right back to the land of promise. But anyway, how did he live in this land of promise? It was like a foreign country to him. He didn't go in there and start telling the folks, you know, get out, this is my land, God gave it to me, did he? Yeah, that would have been suicide, would it not? You walk into some, it would be like me going down to Mexico into a little town saying, hey, this is my land, get out. How long would I last? Not very long. But Abraham didn't do that. He was trusting God to give him the land. So he lived in this land as like he was in a foreign country. Has anybody ever been to a foreign country outside of the United States and you're visiting, right? I see a lot of hands going up, and you do feel like a foreigner, don't you? You feel different, especially you don't may not know their language and so on and so forth, and they find out you're an American, maybe you might get a snide remark, especially if you're in France. Don't tell them you're American over in France. And they might give you a hard time, and they make you feel like a foreigner. Well, he lived in the land of Canaan as a foreigner. And he saw this land that he was in. I'm being very fundamental here. But he saw it with his own eyes. He was in the land. He could take up a scoop of dirt while he was there. And we learn in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, it says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, this is, remember when Lot and Abram, there wasn't enough land for both of their herds, so they, their flocks, so they separated. And then he said to Abraham after Lot departed, by the way, remember Abraham told Lot when they were trying to decide which way to go? He said, you pick. That's an act of faith, is it not? Because he was trusting God to give him the land. So he wanted, well, if God's really true, and he believed he was, then Lot, whatever Lot picks, I'll know whatever's left over. That's what God wants me to have. And then he would be content with that. Isn't that how we should be? Boy, isn't that hard, though? Yeah, you want to challenge the boss, maybe say, yeah, I can do a better job than that guy over there. Why do you put him in charge? Let me be in charge. And maybe God didn't have you in mind for that position. Maybe he wanted you in the position you were at because he had some things he wanted to do with you, and you may have put his plans for you on a different trail. Might be a little more difficult trail for you because you wanted to be in charge. God wants to be in charge. Abraham trusted God, and there he was in the middle of a land, and he was a foreigner, and he didn't really know, you know, well, gee, I see that well-watered valley down there. I'll take that lot. You take the rocky areas. No, Lot took the well-watered valley, and Abraham ended up with the rocks, right? But who ended up in the most trouble? Lot. Abraham had to be the one to rescue him. But look at what it says. He tells him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward. southward, eastward, westward, look all around, that way, that way, that way, and that way, as far as the eye can see. He's up on a mountaintop, the highest point in that area at Bethel, and he could see, you could see quite a ways there, not all the time, but you can see going, all that you can see for all that land, verse 15, which you see, I give to you and your descendants temporarily. No, it says forever. It says it right there. This is line upon line, precept upon precept. This is all you need to know, folks. When they come along and they try to tell you, oh, no, that's a metaphor. Well, no, I just read what it says. Well, no, God rejected Israel. By the way, write this down. If they say to you, God rejected Israel, go to Romans 11. Have them read the whole chapter of Romans 11. And then have them tell you the same thing. Now, you know what? If they're really spun out, they will still try to tell you, even though they read Romans 11, has God rejected Israel? And Paul says, God forbid. No, he hasn't. I myself am a Pharisee. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Israelite. He hasn't rejected Israel. Just to be sure we're talking about Israel, Paul writes, no, God has not rejected Israel, but a blindness has come upon them in part until the full number of Gentiles. Then all Israel will be saved. If you just read that for what it says, and you don't make it into an allegory, just accept it, then that chapter alone right there will help you get back on track concerning what we're talking about here. So, the land is what? It's an everlasting possession. It's forever. Forever. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 10. Let's, if you're not there, go back there. Chapter 11, verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did you see that? For Abraham waited for the city which, notice, has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, they'll try to tell you that what this means is heaven. And Abraham was only interested in heaven. He wasn't really interested in that piece of land that he was in that God promised to him and his descendants as an everlasting possession. As far as the eye can see, east, west, north, and south. That's what they'll try to tell you. What we need to do is read this passage in context. And what's the context? The context of the big picture is that God had promised them this land as an everlasting possession. How long? Everlasting. It still is relevant. Okay? So, to what city does this refer? A city which has foundations. That's what it says. God himself will build this city. Important to hear this. God himself will build this city, not man. Man can't really take credit for it. I'm going to show you that. So when Jesus comes back, he will build. By the way, what was his profession here? He was a carpenter. Do you think that was accidental? And he just didn't build tables. He built things. He was probably a stonemason because wood wasn't real common back in those days. So he was an expert with stones. And when he comes back, he's going to build cities. Now, will he himself literally build cities? I don't have an answer for that, but I'm sure he'll be involved. He'll be involved. Well, how many of you saw Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Okay, who was given credit for building the city of Ramses? Or remember, it's a Seti. King Seti, in the movie. That was wrong, by the way. King Seti, wrong time, wrong period. It wasn't King Seti. He wasn't the pharaoh of that day. It was Thutmose III, who was a little kid. And Queen Hatshepsut was actually the pharaoh, who was the one who rescued Moses out of the Nile, who her father, Thutmose I, allowed her to. She's a very strong-willed woman. But in fact, she's the only, I know I'm on a rabbit trail here, but Hatshepsut is the only known pharaoh woman to wear a beard. She actually wore a beard. And she was the one, as a young lady, who fished Moses out of the river. And she was the one who raised him. What about Ramses, you know, the guy that was the same age as Moses? He didn't exist. In fact, the only competition Moses had was this little kid called Thutmose III. That was his only competition. And so when he killed the Egyptian, that put Hatshepsut up in a very difficult position, because when that happened, Thutmose III was a lot older, right? I know I'm really off on a rabbit trail, but we need to know our history. And so Moses fled to Midian, and he hid out for 40 years. And then when he came back, Amenhotep II was the pharaoh in charge, and he was the pharaoh that ended up drowning in the Red Sea. Okay, that's the story. That's how that goes. Now, I don't know why I got off onto that. You think? Built the city. Thank you. So Moses built the city, right? But he didn't literally go down there and put the bricks together and so on. It was the Jews that did that, right? The Hebrews. So when Jesus comes, he'll be the one that gets the credit for building the cities, right? Because he'll oversee it. He'll be involved. He will. He'll be involved. Now you may say, well, where does it say that? Well, let's take a look. The city Abraham looked for has foundations that are built by God. And we learn in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Now, the first thing he does is he builds the temple when he comes back. Jesus does. Zechariah 6, verse 12, thus says the Lord, behold, the man whose name is the branch, that's Jesus, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And then verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So here we have an indication that when Jesus comes back, he will build the temple. Now, how he does that is his prerogative. But he will be in charge of building the temple the way he wants it. Okay? Much in the same way a general contractor has a bunch of people working for him, but Jesus is going to be ultimately responsible for the whole thing. So, and by the way, one interesting point about this, he'll be both priest and king, an unheard of thing in the history of Israel. The office of priest and king was never united. And the only one that would unite that office is God himself through his son, Jesus. Okay, moving on. Psalm 69:35, for God will save Zion. By the way, what is Zion? Yeah, he'll save Zion. That could be all of Israel, could be the people, could be Jerusalem, any one of those three. And what does God do? And build the cities of Judah. That's in Psalm 69:35, that they may dwell there and possess it. Who does the building? God himself. Who would that be? Jesus. He comes and he builds cities. Psalm 102, verse 16, for the Lord shall build up Zion. That would be Jerusalem. He shall appear in his glory. He's going to build up Zion. And then Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. When the Lord is behind it, it's going to have permanency to it. When the Lord is behind it, that's the idea here. When he's behind it and it's laid out and done the way it should be done, it'll be done right. Otherwise, you labor in vain. By the way, that applies to every one of us here. When you do something on your own without the Lord involved in it, then you labor in vain. And it will those works that you do without him involved in it, they will all burn up like hay, wood, and stubble. But when you invite him in and you ask him, you ask him to fill you and give you his strength and to fill you with himself, and then you give him the glory for it, then you don't labor in vain. And the work that you do, that work that he does through you as you yield to him, he then gets the glory. But ultimately, you see, we see him building the cities. He will build the cities of Judah. That's a major tribe in Israel. The Lord himself will build up Zion, Jerusalem. And unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. Now, the Old Testament saints look forward to earthly cities built by God. Hebrews 11, verse 13. We're still in Hebrews 11. We read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We look forward to the day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he reigns forever and ever. The building that we do today should be thought of in the temporary mindset. It's only temporary. One of the reasons why we leased here is because we didn't want to get caught up in all the problems related to owning. And some say, well, you're crazy, you know, it'd be much cheaper. No, God. Pastor Mark liked the idea of being like Abraham. We're sojourning, we're foreigners, we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're passing through. This isn't, we're not permanently settled here. And so they were looking forward to what? The promise of what? And that's what we're back at now. The promise of the land that God himself was going to deliver to the Jews. That's the idea. And they embraced that whole idea. God was going to do it. Abraham stepped out in faith, by the way, and he bought the cave of Machpelah to bury his wife, Sarah, remember? And he bought it with his own money, and he stepped out in faith to do that. Okay, we're almost done. Old Testament saints also look forward to the new heavenly Jerusalem. Now we're going to get into a spiritualization of this. Yes, it is the land, and yes, it is literal, and yes, when Jesus comes back, he's going to build in that land, and yes, the capital of the world will be in Jerusalem. But also, the scriptures in the same book of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament saints were looking forward to a new heavenly Jerusalem. We read in Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. What is the heavenly Jerusalem? The book of Revelation explains to us that the heavenly Jerusalem is the new Jerusalem that is 1,365 miles by 1,365 miles by 1,365 miles. It's a huge cube called the New Jerusalem. It's the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, that perhaps Jesus himself is building right now based on John 14, verses 1 through 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. That very well could be the New Jerusalem that we're reading about here and that the book of Hebrews talks to us about. So the heavenly Jerusalem, it is heavenly, but it is literal, and it is going to have a location. So the big question is, where is it going to exist? And there's different opinions on this. There are those who say that when Jesus comes to reign on earth for 1,000 years, that the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, will be either floating up in the air somewhere above earth or be set down on the earth somewhere, but it's a real physical, it's about half the size of the United States. It'll be the home base for all the resurrected saints, and it's very literal and it's very real. So, what is the extent of our understanding of heaven? So far, the idea here is that it'll be on earth, that Jesus comes back to renovate and fix up. And then after he reigns for 1,000 years, we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, Revelation 21, which is spoken of right here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And this new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and we also read about a new heaven and a new earth, and that is heaven, but the earth is mentioned in it. The earth that we're on now will be renovated when Jesus comes back, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. And then, when he's done reigning, this earth will be burned up, discarded, the current heavens will be burned up, and they will be replaced by a new heaven and, get it, a new earth. So there'll always be an earth. There'll be a new earth, and it'll be a real physical place, just like this is a real physical place. Only it'll be perfect. There'll be no more sin in the new heaven and the new earth. No more sin. It'll be totally gone. He will wipe away all our tears. And so, they're looking forward. We are looking forward to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. and to notice a new innumerable company of angels. And the angels will be in this place. Okay? Hebrews 13, 14. For here we have no continuing city. In this world, we have no continuing city. But we seek the one to come. That really is where we want to be, isn't it? That's where we want to be. Are you seeking the one to come? That's a question I ask myself. That's a question I ask you. There is a city that is coming that perhaps Jesus himself is building and working on right this very moment. And when his father says to Jesus, it's time now to go get your bride, then he will come and he will catch us up to be with him in the clouds. And if you're not sure where the clouds are, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 tells us they're in the air. He'll catch us up in the clouds in the air, and then we shall be with him forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And when we go to be with him, we will go to this new Jerusalem that is described for us in Revelation chapter 21. And we will be with him there for 7 years. And then, man, can you imagine what a tour that'll be, huh? Boy, think of all the people you get to meet. If you like history, you get to meet all those famous people and who will be there also. We'll see things we can't even begin to imagine. And then when that's done at the end of 7 years, he'll come back down to earth, and then he'll destroy Antichrist. He'll destroy Satan's kingdom, and he will replace it with his kingdom for 1,000 years. He will build cities. He will build the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And the whole world will be renovated. And for 1,000 years, he will reign. And he will demonstrate to the world that even though he's reigning and things are perfect, there's still sin in the world, but perfect, there's order. Yet at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a short time. And people will rebel against Jesus. They will go to the holy city, Jerusalem, and they will try to destroy Jesus. It's unbelievable. But the message there is that God wants to demonstrate to us that the problem is here. It's in the heart. Matthew 5 to 7. That's the whole point. It's in the heart. And so, heaven is very real. Yes, it's here on this earth and it's in the land for 1,000 years. And yes, there is heaven is coming and it will ascend and we will see it. Aren't you glad? Let's go ahead and stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to heal and help us in this world. You told us that we would have trouble. And Lord, we just want to acknowledge you with that you would help us while we're in this world. With the poor communication that we have with one another and the hurts and the pains and the rejections that we experience, Lord, we know you're faithful and you'll help us with these things. You just told, all you said was, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart, you told us, and learn of my ways that we should be gentle and humble and forgive. And if we go that way, we know that we'll have success in this world. And just help us with that, Lord, as we go forward, that you'd be glorified in our moment-by-moment decision. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out with the knowledge that God is for you and not against you, and that he wants to guide you in this world where you'll have trouble. He promised you trouble. Know that he is guiding you, and he seeks to fill you with his spirit as you ask him, but you've got to ask him. So ask him, and he will fill you, and he will be your strength. And you'll have this peace that passes all understanding. Isn't that cool? So may you go forth with this knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.